Our meditation this evening from the psalm that we have read and have been singing together, Psalm 22, a psalm that brings us to the very heart of the message of the gospel. Paul defines the gospel as being the death of Christ, that he died according to the scriptures, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Those two salient truths that define the very gospel of saving grace. And it is to those two truths that we are going to draw our attention this evening from this gospel text. I don't think any Christian, regardless of the degree of their spiritual acumen, can come to Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It's been appropriately called the crucifixion psalm, the psalm of the cross. Indeed, it reads as though it were composed by an eyewitness standing at the very foot of the cross, seeing the sufferings of Jesus. It's one of those places in the Bible where we should take off our shoes, for indeed we are standing upon holy ground. It's one of those passages that as a preacher, in some ways, is easy to preach, but yet a text that is so difficult to preach because it's impossible to reach the heights of its message. It's impossible to plumb the depths of its significance. But tonight I want us to see what we can of Christ and trust that by God's grace we can grow in the knowledge of Christ. It's a week of preparation before you. A time when your minds focus, yes, upon yourself. Self-examination, that's good. But self-examination is never to terminate upon self. It's always to direct us to the Lord Jesus. So may this be of help as you anticipate coming to the table next Lord's Day. It's a text that reveals both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. Peter tells us that that was the theme of the Old Testament prophets. That was the theme of the Old Testament poets. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that was, to follow. And this text brings us to the sufferings and it brings us to the joy of the resurrection. So in this psalm, we have a transition from the black night of affliction that gives way to a day of hope and full of glory and gladness. The first part of the psalm is nothing but gloom, but it transitions to glory. And that's the two principal truths that I want to focus on in our meditation this evening. First of all, the shadow of the gloom, and then the song of glory. We begin with the shadow of gloom. We have here the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And there are three major parts as we make our way down through the text this evening. There are three major parts to the shroud of darkness. First of all, we have the gloom of solitude. The psalm begins with the fourth saying, what we know to be the fourth saying of Christ upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I want us to understand that while that is the only audible reference that we have to the cross, all of Psalm 22, I would submit, is what Christ was thinking as he was there hanging upon the cross of Calvary. But it begins with this cry of dereliction. I suppose in the darkness of our day, when we come into those hard providences that we experience from time to time, that we feel that God has forsaken us. Times when we feel all alone. But in our times when we feel all alone, it's only that feeling. For God has promised to His people He would never leave, He would never forsake. So that feeling of desolation for us is never real, for God is always near His people. But yet here is a forsaking, indeed, that was real. I cannot begin to fathom the significance of this outcry. Remember, it was just on the eve of the crucifixion there in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus said to the Father, "Thou hast loved me from before the foundation of the world." And now that eternally familiar communion was gone. The sense and the experience of that eternal love was now clouded as Jesus experiences this sense of alienation, this sense of desertion, groanings, the roarings. Verse 1 speaks of the words of my roaring, those shrieks of pain, physical, mental, forsaken. I can't begin to understand that. I can't begin to fathom that. And how can I explain to you the fullness and the depth of that statement? But a forsaking, I say that was real, a forsaking that seemed to be permanent. You see that in verse 2? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. In the night season, and I'm not silent. A continual, a constant, uninterrupted cry, day and night, He was making His petitions known. A forsaking that seemed to be permanent. Oh, we know, again from history, that it was only for 6 hours. 6 incredible hours that Jesus was suffering here upon the cross. But 6 hours that to Jesus seemed to be an eternity. 3 hours of light, daytime. 3 hours of darkness. And in those 3 hours of darkness, from the 6th to the 9th hour, silence, oh, hearing the groanings, but at the end of those 9 hours, piercing the darkness was this incredible cry. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why? Verse 3, I think, gives us the answer to that question. But Thou art holy. Thou art holy. The holiness of God. The holiness of God brings us to the very issue of the atonement. And answering this question, why God had forsaken Christ, brings us to the very heart, the very issue of the work of the atonement. The holiness of God makes it impossible for Him to ignore sin. How can a holy God use sin? And the cross becomes the solution to that dilemma. The cross is the solution to that dilemma that a holy God can forgive sin and yet remain true to His holiness. As the sins of His people. Oh, Christ Himself was pure. Christ Himself was spotless. He was undefiled. Christ was never a sinner. Not even on the cross was Christ a sinner. But yet, the guilt of His people, the iniquity of His people, God transferred, imputed to Him, and God regarded Jesus on the cross because all the sins of His people now imputed to Him regarded Him to be guilty. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin imputed to Him. His righteousness imputed to the believer. How can we look at the cross? How can we look at the cross without being moved if we can shame on us? If we can come to the cross of Christ and not be moved in our hearts as to what we read and what we see, shame on us. The cross ought to move our hearts, but understand, please, that the work of the cross was primarily not how it was to affect us, but it was Godward. The blood that was shed, appeasing the wrath of God against the sins of His people. That Godward work of the atonement whereby justice was satisfied and wrath was appeased. Holy God that forgives the sins of His people can do so only because the sins of His people had been laid upon Jesus. Thou art holy. A forsaking that was necessary. But a forsaking that was accepted by Christ as the divine will. You can see that in verses 4 and 5. As Christ gives a review of God's faithfulness in helping the fathers, in helping those that have trusted Him. They cried and they were delivered. They trusted. They were not ashamed. They were not confounded. Christ understands well that the ability of God to deliver him was not the issue. God could have delivered. The faithfulness of God through all past generations demonstrated the ability of God to come to the aid and the help of His people. But now here's His Son. Here's His Son. No help. Oh, He could have called 10,000 angels, as the old song says, to set Him free. He could have taken a step on His own off of that cross. But no. Christ was not a victim. Christ was not a victim, but He was an eternal volunteer to redeem His people. In eternity, this was the course that was set for that work of redemption. It's been said that it wasn't the nails that kept Christ to the tree, but it was His love. His love for His people. I'm always astounded by that statement in Hebrews chapter 13, when it says that Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the sufferings of the cross. For the joy that was set before Him. What is that joy? What was the joy that was set before Jesus as He was there suffering upon the cross? I submit to you the joy was His people. That people that was given to Him in eternity. Remember Isaiah 53 makes that statement that if the Lord says to His servant, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed and prolong your days. The seed, the people. A people that was given to Christ in eternity and now on the cross, in the midst of His suffering, in the midst of His agony, in the midst of that which we cannot begin to understand or describe Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him. Oh, God could have delivered. He could have stepped down, but no, here's the price that had to be paid. Nobody could take His life from Him. He voluntarily gave His life Himself. Every step He took. Every step He took in those 30-odd years of His sojourn upon this planet was leading directly from the manger right directly to Calvary. Accepting this suffering is the will of God. The reproach, the gloom of solitude. In verses 6 to 10, we have the gloom of reproach as He was despised. As we read these verses 6 through 10, almost every word we're going to see in Isaiah 53 that describes this same scene by the prophet Isaiah. I'm a worm, a grub, I'm a maggot, Some take it in the sense of a glowworm, but most likely a maggot. That which is disgusting. That which you want to crush when you see it. That which is disgusting and shuddering to view. I'm a worm. A reproach. Despised. That word despised is the word that when Esau, remember, rejected his birthright, he considered that birthright to be insignificant. He regarded that birthright to be unimportant, to be of no value to him. And so it is that as these were viewing Christ, they despised him. They despised him. He's a nobody. Hardly worth the thought. Hardly worth the thought. They regarded him as being worthless. All the depths of humiliation now that the sinful creature is so disregarding their own creator. He was jeered, verse 7. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Say he trusted, he rolled his cares upon the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing that he delighted in him. The jeers. There are the crowds. Go sometime to Luke chapter 23. You have there, I think, the most graphic description of the different reactions to Jesus upon the cross. You see the spectators and you see the religious rulers. You see the soldiers and how they mocked and how they jeered. That language is here before us. They were making faces at Christ. They were wagging their heads in astonishment, laughing him to scorn, opening the lip, shooting out the lip, exposing their tongues, sticking their tongues out at Christ, exposing the gnarling of their teeth. Oh, the spectators, as they came by the cross, Calvary there on a very prominent hill, they would come by and they would look at that one on that center cross. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that the one that we heard preach in Galilee? The one that performed those miracles? Isn't that Jesus? Why is Jesus there? Spectators with their curiosity. And they're the religious rulers, those that had debated the teachings of Christ. Those that had conspired together to bring him to this very place. There were the Roman soldiers that didn't have a clue as to who Jesus was. But most likely taking their cue from that inscription above the cross, this is the King of the Jews, they added their own ridicule, their own mockery. What derisive taunts, verbal, visible, that were directed toward Jesus, interrupting his physical sufferings. Now were these taunts, derisive taunts, directed his way. And what a contrast that was. In eternity, there was the Lord Jesus, sovereign King, all eternity, hearing that angelic chorus, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts. Having listened in eternity to that angelic chorus, now subject to the mockery of puny sinners. How amazing. Different reactions to the cross. This reminds us that how one responds to the cross is the difference between life and death, will be the difference between heaven and hell. Here were those that were mocking. How are you going to view Jesus? Next week you have the opportunity to have those sensible signs, those signs that appeal to your senses, something that you can see, something that you can touch, something that you can taste, designed to bring you, to confront you with the cross work and the ministry of Jesus? How do you respond? How do you respond? What's your reaction to the cross of Christ? Oh, he was despised. But through it all, he remained faithful. You see that in verses 9 and following. A life of faithfulness from the very beginning of existence in the womb. The Lord was his hope. Conscious that God was his God from his mother's belly. Therefore, be not far from me. A life of constant trust, even on the cross now when it appeared. When he sensed that disruption of fellowship. Nonetheless, he remained himself faithful. Here's his lifelong faith, his vicarious trust. Even in the experience of his passive obedience, we talk about the active obedience of Christ. We talk about the passive or suffering obedience of Christ. But here, even in the suffering obedience of Christ, we have a demonstration of that active obedience as he remains faithful. A vicarious life that was now giving way to a victorious and vicarious death. The gloom of reproach. Verses 12 to 18. We have the reproach of agony. Personal. Physical. His persecutors were vicious. Here the crowd is pictured in bestial terms, but all too human. These strong bulls of Bashan, robust, vigorous, they're surrounding me. The lions, these intimidating beasts. Verse 16, these half-starved dogs, these wild dogs that were roaming the streets, mean creatures, circling, looking for a place of attack. The wild oxen, the unicorns, the wild oxen, all of that. The crowd viewed as beasts before him. A physical torment that was intense. I'm poured out like water. Every breath was exhausting. Bones were disjointed. The heart was melting, burning anguish, raging thirst. Pierced. My hands and my feet were pierced. Impoverished. They take my garments, they cast lots for my vesture. It doesn't take, I say, a great deal of even Bible knowledge to see how express these statements are, taking us to the cross of Christ. David, the author of this psalm, the prophet of this psalm, knew nothing. He didn't have a clue as to what a Roman cross was. Didn't have any knowledge as to what the nature of that execution was, what we know to be a Roman cross. But hear the precision. Hear the precision in the details of the prophecy, the poetic prophecy that takes us to that cross. Impoverished. What shame. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. But there he was naked. When Adam and Eve sinned, God in his grace provided garments for them to wear. But here on the cross, the Son of God, void of even that grace of God. What shame. But while he was there naked upon the cross, he was weaving a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness for his people. What agony. What agony he suffered in behalf of his people. But there's a transition. A transition now to hope. Verses 19 and following. Be not far from me, O God, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, that is my deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I'm going to change the translation of verse 21 just a bit. Different punctuation that reflects, I think, more clearly the Hebrew text. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the unicorn. Full stop. Full stop. And now this declarative statement. Thou hast answered me. Thou hast answered me. In the mind of Christ, even upon the cross. Now transitioning. Realizing that his prayers, there's no prayer of Christ that could ever go unanswered. And now I see the transition. From gloom now to glory. From the shadow of gloom now to the song of glory. As the loneliness has given way now to communal celebration. I'm only going to be suggestive here. Time is passing by. But notice the elements of this song. You have the glory of joy. Verses 22 to 24. Here's the suffering that has turned to triumph. A union of praise between the Christian and Christ. Between Christ and his brothers. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 24. Verse 22, rather, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst, Hebrew says, in the midst of the church, I will praise thee. A communal joy. Here now is life after death. Here's now the life after death. Here is now the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Experienced now in the life of his people. And Jesus knew from the get-go. He knew from the get-go that there was to be life after death. You think of Psalm 16, for instance. Psalm 16, from beginning to end, messianic, a psalm that I would suggest to you was prayed by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But how does that psalm end? It says concerning the Lord, you're not going to leave my soul. You're not going to leave me in the grave. The Holy One's not going to see corruption. Knowing the resurrection was the certain event after this death. A resurrection that vindicated him, approved him, and earned exaltation. What joy. What joy. And then there was the glory of life. Verses 25 to 27. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. What are the vows that Christ made? Verse 26, the meek shall live and be satisfied. That those that partake of Jesus will have life. Life guaranteed. To partake of Jesus. According to John chapter 6, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is life. They'll be satisfied. The joy of life. Verses 27 through 29, you have the glory of sovereignty. Part of the exaltation. Part of the exaltation was that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is the Christ, is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All peoples, one way or another, come to acknowledge him in worship. And then, finally, the glory of grace. The glory of grace. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord. That is, it will be reported concerning the Lord to the next generation. That one generation tells the next of this amazing gospel. And they shall come. And they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. You ever wonder if you were in the Bible? You ever wonder if you were mentioned specifically in the Bible? Well, here you are. You were part of that people to be born to hear this word of saving grace. They shall come. They shall come, and they're going to hear this message. And what was the message? That he's done it. He has done it. There is a synopsis of redemptive history. He has done it. Sounds very familiar. And very much like the saying of Jesus on the cross, it's finished. It's done. It's done. What a message. What a message now of glory. And the song of the Savior now that brings us into the experience of his resurrection, his exaltation. What a message. A message for your meditation. Again, next Lord's Day, you're going to have presented to you that table. How simple it is. Just bread. Just wine. But yeah, how full of a message is there? And as you take that bread, as you hold that bread, it speaks of the full humanity of Christ. The fulfilling of the law of Christ. In that humanity. But it speaks of that body that was broken. We've seen something of the brokenness of that body in our text this evening. You take the cup. Take the cup, that wine, in the richness of the redness of its color, designed to jog your minds, to make you think of the blood that was shed on the cross. For you, if you're a believer, if you come to that table prepared, not as a reward to faith, where does that come from? The Lord's Supper is not a reward for faith. It's a means of grace to increase our faith in the gospel truths. So as you come, having examined yourself for sure, confess your sins for sure. But you come with a mindset not to think about yourself, but to think about Jesus. This do, Christ says, in remembrance of me. To think about me. Well, this psalm, meditate upon it. Meditate upon it, for it makes us think. Here's the written word. Designed to make us think about Jesus. And you have the occasion for the visible word to make you think about Jesus. May the Lord make it a blessed day for you.